By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So, Lord, we pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit this morning, as we always do. Lord, we just don't want to listen to me. Holy Spirit, would you please take the words that I speak, and Father, may you use this as your hammer, your fire. Lord, may you use this, Father, to speak to the hearts of people. Lord, thank you that we have a discerning spirit. And we pray that we would have our eyes open this morning to see and to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. We love you, Lord. We know that you're going to meet people here in this place this morning. Lord, you're going to answer questions. Father, deep-seated, deep-rooted problems are going to begin to be dislodged and uprooted. Father, chains are going to be broken. Prison doors are going to swing open, Lord, because your word is powerful. It's a hammer that breaks the anvil. It's a fire, Lord, that sets ablaze. And so, Lord, we give room for the Holy Spirit and the word of God to work this morning in our lives and in our hearts. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. You know, we often hear people say to us, I don't believe in Jesus, but, they'll tell us, I am a spiritual person. We hear that often now, or different versions of that. But according to the Apostle John here, you might want to rethink that, because not every spirit is from God. If you notice chapter 3, verse 24, the last verse of chapter 3, it talks about the Holy Spirit. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. That's big S in my translation. No doubt it is in yours also. He's given us of his Spirit. But then he tells us in the next sentence, and there's no chapter or verse breaks when John writes this out. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, little s. So we have the Holy Spirit, big S, in 3:24, and then really an unholy spirit in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 3 ends with the communication of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 begins with a communication from an unholy spirit, because we're told, don't believe that spirit. See, John is just black and white. John, there's very little nuance to John. There's very little, when you read John, now there's some things that you can read that Jesus says and Isaiah, and you can walk away going, boy, what was that thing he was saying? And, you know, you can even get a commentary and read a commentary and walk away going, now what was that thing he was saying? Because the commentary doesn't clear it up. But John here is crystal clear. He's black and white. There's no nonsense whatsoever. John would say that if you consider yourself a spiritual person and yet you are not drawn to the beauty, the awesomeness of Jesus Christ, it's not the Holy Spirit that you're listening to, but it's another spirit. It's an unholy spirit. And what you hear about Jesus and what you believe about Jesus and what you say about Jesus, it has consequences. Now, our text this morning, it's bookended by two confessions. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 2, the second part, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And then in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So the first confession is that Jesus is man. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And then the second confession is that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And this has been the confession of the historic church for 2,000 years. He's 100% humanity, and He's 100% deity. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 John, John even begins with this idea, this confession that Jesus Christ is a man. He says there, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we touched with our hands. I mean, Jesus was so real, he was so palpable, he was so tangible, he was so solid that we could hear him, we could touch him. And we're told there in verse 2, the life was manifested, and we've seen him, and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So really there in verses 1 and 2, you see that Jesus is 100% man, Jesus is 100% God also. And any deviation from that has always been considered a heresy by the historic church, whether it's Orthodox, Roman Catholic, or Protestant. This is a common confession across all of Christendom. Jesus is fully man, Jesus is fully God. See, what you say about God is important. What you say about Jesus has consequences. Now, if you check out verses 1, 2, and 3 of our passage, it talks about believing certain things and confessing certain things. Previously, as we've gone through the first three chapters of John, he's always emphasized what a man does, not what you believe. We'll know that you're a follower of Jesus if you keep the commandments. If you love people, we know that you're a follower of Jesus. It's not what you blab. It's not what you say. It's how you live your life. But now, in chapter 4, he does a little bit of a gear shift, and he says, here, a man and a woman aren't necessarily known by their works, but also by their words. In chapter 3, verse 19, check it out. John says, by this we'll know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And by this, he's referring back to verse 18, let us love not with word and tongue, but with deed and truth. And if you love in deed and in truth, if you can point to actual people you helped, if you can point to a wife that you've loved, if you can point to a husband that you love, kids that you've loved, brothers and sisters in the church, people out in your neighborhood and in your circle of influence and at work that you've given your life to, by that you'll know that you are of the truth. But in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so you're known by your works. And now John says you're also known by your words. And John's main concern here is, do you have Jesus right? That's all he's concerned about. Do you have Jesus right in your words? Do you have Jesus right in your works? Because Jesus is the center of the Bible. Jesus is the center of history. Jesus is the center of heaven. I mean, he's on the throne in heaven. And if you miss Jesus, you miss what the Bible's all about, you miss what history's all about, you miss what heaven's all about. And so John wants to make sure that the people he's talking to, and you and me 2,000 years later, he wants to make sure that we have Jesus right. John is addressing here some people who have Jesus wrong, and they're trying to influence the church with their wrong message about Jesus. And their message is this, that Jesus has not come in the flesh. That he didn't have flesh, and he didn't have hair on his arms. He didn't have a nose here. Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. One commentator says this, they were not merely teachers with an erroneous message, but they spoke under the inspiration of evil spirits. John saying, hey, if there's anybody in your fellowship that's saying Jesus did not come in the flesh, man, that guy is believing a demonic lie and he's speaking a demonic lie. That spirit is not from God. And there was a dispute that rose up very early in the church concerning the humanity of Jesus Christ. And basically, people were saying that when you saw Jesus, you really didn't see Jesus, because there was a teaching that began to gain traction in John's day that said that spirit is good and matter, flesh and blood and bone, it's evil. And a good God would never inhabit an evil body. So it was impossible, just because of the tenets of their philosophy, it was impossible for God to come in the flesh. I mean, that's our whole deal about the incarnation, isn't it? God came in the flesh. And they would say, impossible, because spirit is good, matter is evil, and therefore God could never dwell in this body. And basically they came to the conclusion then that God has no interest in the body because the body is evil, so you can do whatever you want with it. You can go sin, you can go party, you can go fornicate, you can go adulterate, you can shoot up, you can drink up, you can do whatever you want because God could care less what you do with your body. No wonder it was a popular religion. back in those days, I think there are some people today who have that same kind of religion. But God has no interest in the body whatsoever. But if you check out chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. You know, if Jesus did not come in the flesh, if that person who suffered and died and shed his blood on the cross, if that wasn't Jesus, if that wasn't the man God, if he wasn't 100% man and 100% God, then Jesus did not die a significant death. And therefore, whatever blood was shed on Calvary, big deal. It means nothing to you. It means nothing to me. It won't do anything for you. Because listen, you're not saved by what that man did on the cross. Your sins aren't washed away by his death. Look, buddy, there's more for you to do. You have to earn your salvation. You have to give more money in the offering. We already passed the offering. But if you want to give more, there's a box out there. You have to give more in the money. You have to go knock on doors. You have to read your Bible more. In fact, I just wrote a book. You have to read my book. You have to have secret code words. You have to spend 17 hours a day in prayer. You have to go around the world on a missionary tour. And then maybe possibly you might be saved. But what Jesus did on the cross doesn't save you because he didn't die a significant death because he was just a ghost man. He really didn't have flesh and blood. Here's what 1 John 5, 6 says. Look at verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes this world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, this is one of those passages where you might walk away and go, you know, scratch your head. The bulk of scholarship would say the water represents, or the water points to the baptism of Jesus. When he came to John there at the Jordan River, and John was baptizing, a baptism of repentance. And the Jewish, all of Judea was coming to him, and Jesus came to be baptized. And John says, you don't need to be baptized. There's no sin in you. And Jesus said, well, allow it at this time for the sake of righteousness. And Jesus was baptized in water. There was a real man that John held there. He took him down into the water and he brought him up. And this same man lived for 3 years, did incredible things, taught incredible things, worked mighty powers, and then he went to the cross and he died a significant death and his blood came down. Jesus was not just a phantom. Jesus Christ had a real body. So, John states clearly, he states boldly, that if someone denies the humanity of Jesus, that person is not from God, and they're believing a demonic lie. I don't know what else to get out of him. If you see something else in there, we can have coffee and donuts after service, and we can look at 1 John chapter 4 there and try to figure out what's being said. See, there's so much at stake. What you believe about Jesus, what you say about Jesus, has such incredible consequences. There's so much at stake here that John doesn't want to beat around the bush. He doesn't want to be nice about it. He says the one who doesn't confess Jesus, he's not from God. He doesn't try to be politically correct. He doesn't try to be diplomatic. He doesn't try to couch his words he doesn't try to couch that thought in words that aren't going to offend anybody. He's being prophetic. And the last time I saw about prophets in the Bible, they really didn't have a lot of negotiating skills. They just said, this is the way it is. I've heard this from God. Here it is. Believe it or not believe it. And so John's just laying it down on the line for us. But then he goes on in verse 4. He says, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. Who's them? The false prophets. The unholy spirits. Because greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world. Now, from the beginning of the Bible, we know that Satan loves to shove people out of the presence of God. Here's Adam and Eve. God comes to them in the cool of the evening and has fellowship with them. He talks to them face to face like a man would talk with his friend. And Satan comes, and you know the story, and he deceives Eve. Adam takes and eats of the apple, and God has to banish Adam and Eve to the east of Eden. Satan loves to push people out of the presence of God. Those of you who know Jesus Christ, you know that to be true. When you're tempted, when you're tested, when you're tried, boy, Satan just comes and tells you God doesn't love you, things aren't going to work out for you. Your husband, your wife, your kids, your job, your finances, your depression, your soul, your emotions, nothing's going to work out for you. You might as well just curse God and die, like Job's wife told him. Satan will constantly attempt to push you out of the presence of God. He can't push God, and so he pushes you. Now, Satan did try to push Jesus once. And we're told that Satan entered Judas, and Judas left the Last Supper, and he went and betrayed Jesus to the scribes and the priests and the chief officers. And there on the cross, as Jesus was hanging in agony, his blood being shed, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Satan was going, yes, I was able to shove him out of the presence of God. But at the resurrection, Jesus shoved back, didn't he? there we know that Satan was defeated. Greater is he that's in you, we're told in verse 5. Verse 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. Jesus Christ in you is greater than Satan who's in the world. And Satan might try to shove you out of the presence of God. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that we have a solid Savior, shows that we have a solid God. It says there, you have overcome them. The word have is a past tense verb. It's a done deal. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a victor over Satan. You're a victor over the false prophet. You're a victor over the unholy spirits. You don't need to defeat them because the Bible says you already have. Because our champion, Jesus Christ, has defeated their champion. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. See, the false prophets aren't defeated in debate. The false prophets were defeated at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can just point to the resurrection of Jesus, where a body went into the tomb and a body came out of the tomb. And it wasn't an ethereal, ghost-like body. Jesus said to Thomas, come touch my side, come touch my wounds. And he ate fish and he drank water. And he passed through walls. But at the same time, he had a solid body. It was this body that rose from the dead. And so John says, hey, listen, Jesus Christ, God has come in the flesh. You and I, we have a solid God. Now, at verse 7, our passage really switches gear. It turns a corner. And I thought of stopping at verse 6 and developing this more, but I thought, no, I want to go on. And just as an overview here, in verses 1 through 6, we have the confession of a solid God. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. God has come in the flesh. Then verses 7 through 15 is the manifestation of a solid God. And here's what I mean by that. That we're told here to love one another in verses 7 through 15. And love, the kind of love that we're to love each other with, It's a solid love because Jesus is a solid Savior. And the same kind of love that he's given to you and me is the same kind of love that we need to give to one another. So, verses 7 and 8 of John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We're told there in verse 7 that that love is from God. And since love is from God, there's an inexhaustible supply of love, not just for us, for me, not just to you, not just in you, but through you also. If I have a pitcher of water in my refrigerator, maybe after two or three, pours, that's going to be gone. But if I have my faucet, that's an inexhaustible supply. Now you might think, well, that analogy breaks down, Tim, because of our drought. But you get the point. It's always there. It's never going to run out. Fingers crossed. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. This love is from God. It'll never run out. This is why if you're hooked into Jesus, if you're connected to Jesus, that person in your family, that weird brother-in-law, that crazy uncle, that guy at work who just, when you hear his voice, it just sends you to the moon, Alice. That person in the neighborhood that always parks their car in front of your house, that leaves their garbage cans out all week, that person that annoys you, if you're hooked into God, there will always be a solid love that you have for them. It's a love that will not run dry. Last week, I've talked to you about it before. 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. That's what love is. The rest of the passage goes on to tell us what love is not. But love is just two things, patience and kindness. And if you're hooked into God, your patience and your kindness, your patience for and your kindness toward the weird uncle, the annoying brother-in-law, the insensitive neighbor, it'll continue on and on and on because you're hooked into Jesus. And being hooked into Jesus, it flows from him to you and through you out to those people that need it. If it's from you, it's going to dry up real fast. Have you ever run out of patience with people real fast? Sure, I have. You're probably in the sermon this morning going, yeah, I've already ran out with patience 10 minutes ago with you. But if love is from God, and it's that inexhaustible supply, it can be expressed in any situation to any person. The South Carolina shooter, Dylan Roof? F or T? F, okay, I have it right here. Dylan Roof told about, 10, 11 days ago we had that nine people murdered at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. And Dylan Roof, he told investigators that he did it in order to instigate a race war. And when he showed up for arraignment, family members from the nine people that were killed were there in the court, and they expressed their forgiveness of Dylan Roof. And they said, we're still out for justice, but we're not out to get revenge. The church bears the cup of Christ. The state bears the sword. Let the state bring the sword to bear, but we bring the cup of Christ. And they forgave Dylan Roof for what he did. Last Sunday, just the 21st, they held a service at the church, and the pastor who spoke said this: "I'm reminded of some news media persons that wondered why the nine families all spoke of forgiveness and that they didn't have malice in their heart. And he said it's because the nine families got it. He reminded worshipers that members' unwavering faith in God shows how to love our neighbors as we love ourselves." Those nine families, they got it. That they're hooked into God. And the love, the patience, and the kindness that God showered their lives with, it flowed through them to Dylan Roof. Which shows me this, that love is not an instinct. It's a learned response. In fact, if you'll check out the last part of verse 7, it says, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So loving is the last of a threefold process. You're born of God, is what it says. Then you know God, and then you love. Obviously, if you're not born of God, you can't love with God's love. And if you don't know God, you know, there's some believers, even in this room, you've known Jesus for 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. And boy, you have patience and kindness for nobody. Or you have patience and kindness up to a point, but when people cross that line, boy, you turn into a bear. You turn into, you know, an unholy spirit almost, you know, because they got in your face. No one can do that to me, you would say. If you know God, you'll love. You'll have a solid love. Like we have a solid Savior. And even as Jesus came and loved in the flesh, we can love with flesh and blood also. The members of the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, they forgave the shooters of their friend. They forgave the shooter of their friends and their parents because they know God. Simple as that. They know God. Notice also, verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And the implication is this, is that who God is what you're becoming. Who God is what you're becoming. You know, if I put some chocolate chip cookie dough in the oven and wait 11 minutes, something good's going to come out. Right? Might have to put it in for another minute. Might wish I'd only put it in for 10 minutes, but something good is going to come out of the oven. See, if God is in me, if God is in you, something good is going to come out of you. Patience is going to come out of you. Kindness is going to come out of you. The love of God is going to come out of you, but the heat has to be turned up. See, if I take those cookies, and I've done it before, I've mixed them up and I've eaten half the dough, but whatever, what does make it on the cookie sheet, put them in, and then I've waited. Set the timer, 11 minutes, 12 minutes, ding, I go back, nothing. I forgot to turn the oven on. You know, so they're just this gooey glob there on the cookie sheet, there in the oven. And I, you know what I think is that, you know, if you know Jesus, if you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Christ dwells in you. But listen, the heat in your heart, it has to be turned up. There has to be love for God and worship of God and serving God, reading the Bible and praying and just surrendering your life and your heart to God. Because so many people would tell us that, yes, they've received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Yes, God lives in them. But when you look at their life, man, they're full of hate, full of bitterness, full of unforgiveness. And there's nothing good coming out of them. Oh, they love their wife, their family, and their husband. They love their kids. They love their best friends. But those five justices that made the decision this last week, affirming gay marriage for all the state, I hate them. Do they know what they've done to this country? And I disagree with it too, but I don't hate them. I'm to love them in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not to put them on some kind of don't pray list. You have your prayer list, then you have your don't pray. You know, your don't pray list. I'm not to put them there at all. My love for the Supreme Court justices, for those that I disagree with, for those that would even, I don't consider anybody my enemy. Some people might consider me their enemy. But for those who might consider me their enemy, I don't hate them. I want to love them with the love of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, well, even in the blogs and the literature that have been hot and heavy since the decision has come down, boy, there are some Christians that hate the Supreme Court justices and the vitriol and the bitterness is almost palpable in what they have written. I have to have the heat turned up in my heart for something good to come out of it. I think that some people have just a gooey glob of God inside of them. Just like we have a gooey glob of cookies inside the oven because there's no heat. I think there's a lot of Christians, maybe you, there's just this gooey gob of God there. And he's not doing anybody any good because there's bitterness and hatred in your heart. You're not living in worship of God and adoration of who Christ is. You really haven't given that full surrender to him. Read verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We know that God loves imperfect people. You know, for us to love God, that's no big deal because he's a perfect person. Who can't love the perfect person? This is why my wife is so ravenously in love with me. I'm amazed that she's still in love with me. You know, it's easy to love the perfect person. But God's love is known in loving the imperfect. The word perfect means there's no possibility of improvement. And obviously we're imperfect because there is always that possibility and need for improvement. But God is known by loving the one who's imperfect. And that's who our love. You know, we get to love a perfect person. And our love is extended to imperfect people also. We're told there in verse 10 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation can be related to the word atonement, and which has to do with making up for one's errors. Jesus is the one who makes up for my errors. Jesus is the one who makes up for my sins. When I sin, when I blow it, I don't say, oh God, I'm going to do better next time. I promise I'll never do it again because I know me. God knows me. We don't make promises to God. We just say, Jesus, thank you for your forgiveness. It's interesting when the Israelites were bitten by the snakes back there in Numbers 21, I think it was, Numbers 20, 21. They were bitten by the snakes because they were rebellious against God. God told Moses to get a bronze snake, put it on a pole and lift it up in the camp. And anybody who looks at that snake who's been bitten, anybody who looks at that snake that is dying in their sin will be healed. They weren't told to make promises. God, I'll never complain again. God, I'll read my Torah every day. God, I promise to pray every day. I'll bring in my sacrifice every day. None of that. Whoever looks at the serpent shall be healed. God doesn't want your promises. God doesn't want your best foot forward. He just wants a broken heart. He just wants repentance. He just wants repentance. Because you can't make up for your sins. Only Jesus can do that. He's the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us that he gave himself for us, he died the death of a criminal on a cross. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The way that God loves us is the measure of our love to one another. It's a solid love. It's a gracious love. When we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ, he died for us. And our love is to be a solid love for him. And for one another. Just yesterday, I finished a book called Lust for Life, the biography of Vincent van Gogh. And we all know him to be a painter, mentally insane. Guy was out of his head. He only sold one picture his whole life, one painting his whole life. And then he took his life at age 37, inflicted a fatal gunshot upon himself. He never, ever knew how incredibly famous and popular he would be. He thought he died, and one of the reasons he killed himself was that he was an abject failure. Then I read where all of modern art is based upon Vincent van Gogh. Amazing. But he was a fella who, in one sense, even though he was mentally insane, I mean, he was gone. But in his early 20s, he studied for the ministry. His uncle, his father and his uncle were both clergymen. And he was trying to figure out what to do, and his father told him, his uncle told him, there's always been a Van Gogh in the ministry. And so we want you to go in the ministry. I was told, actually, Fran and I were, we were going somewhere. We had like a two-day layover in London. And so we went to the museum there in London, and we were looking for the Van Goghs. And so there was this fella. At each room, there was this gentleman who was dressed up, you know, in all of this uniform that I think goes back to the 15th century or something. And so he was standing there, and they were information guides. And so we were looking. We saw Monets and Cezannes, and we saw different paintings, but we couldn't find the Van Goghs. And so I went up to this fella, and I said, "Hey, where are the Van Goghs?" And he goes, "The Van Goghs." I said, "Whatever, you know." So his uncle and his father said, "There's always been a Van Gogh in the ministry." And so Vincent, he studied for the ministry in his early 20s. He began to study Greek and Latin and history and theology and all of that. But he looked at his father, he looked at his uncle, and he thought, I don't want to become a narrow-minded clergyman. I don't want that to happen. I want to go out and I want to serve the people. And so the Belgium Committee of Evangelization sent him to the Borinage. It's the coal mining region in the south of Belgium. And he went down to that place. The miners work from 3 a.m. to 4 p.m., 6 days a week. 13 hours, half a mile down below the earth. At age 8, they go into the mines, boys and girls. Because of the poor ventilation, just clouds and clouds of coal dust are generated. And from age 8, every breath they take for 13 hours is saturated with the coal dust. And so by the age 20, their lungs are shot. They're just dying off in their 20s because of the conditions down in the mines. The families of the miners, they had one-room cabins of earthenware, of an earthen floor, and they would take burlap sacks and pieces of cloth and put them between the wood in the walls of their cabins in order to keep warm. They were paid starvation wages. It was the deepest poverty that he had ever seen. And here he is as a clergyman for the Belgium Committee of Evangelization, and so he's got his clergyman clothes on, whatever they were. And he lived above the bakery there in this little community. And he had warm meals every day. It was warm inside his lodging. He had a dresser full of clothes and a closet full of clothes. But as he went out among the people and he saw their dire, dire poverty, he considered himself a hypocrite and a coward. He took all of his clothes, everything that was in his closet, and he went and just gave it away to all of the people. And then he left the bakery in which he was living, and he rented the worst shack he could find in his community, and he lived there. From age 8, they could never get the coal dust off of their bodies, off of their hands. They could never boil the water hot enough to really have a bath daily, let alone weekly, let alone monthly or yearly. After they were eight, they never took baths. So you can imagine, you know, that kind of community. And their pores were just covered in black. And they had black faces. They could never, ever get clean. And so Vincent van Gogh, he would get some of the coal dust and he would rub it all over his face and all over his body. And he would begin to go meet and greet the people in their homes, bringing them scraps of food, bringing them scraps of clothing. And the people began to, and he would give Bible studies. He was very serious in his study of the Bible, and he would preach to the people. And more and more and more people came. 200, 300 people at a time were coming to Vincent van Gogh's meetings. And he was giving the gospel, and he was sharing the word of God with the people. But because he wasn't eating that well, and because he was cold, and because his lodgings weren't adequate, his health began to fail also. There was an explosion in the mine. 57 people died. And so the miners struck against the abysmal circumstances and conditions in which they worked. Vincent went to the management, and he tried to get better wages, better conditions down in the mines. Nothing would help. And so the miners struck. But as they struck, obviously, they began to starve to death. But Vincent, this is what's so powerful to me. He had such a reputation for being Jesus. Later on, he was called the second coming of Christ in that community because he just so identified with the people. During the strike, the men of the village came to him and said, "You are the only man we trust. If you tell us to go back to work, we'll go back to work. If you tell us to starve to death, we'll starve to death. Because we see Jesus in you. You tell us what to do. We don't know what to do." Man, that's leadership. That's influence. And he arrived at it by just loving the people. He just gave his life away. And he was having a meeting once, and actually he was laying down because he was sick. He couldn't really stand up. He was lying in bed with just rags on. And then two clergymen from the Belgium Committee of Evangelization came in. And they looked at him and said, "You're out of here. We're removing your posting here. You've set the cause of Christ back two generations here." Which before he came, none of the people believed in God. But now that he had lived among them as Jesus, he loved them with a solid love. But they removed him from that posting. Boy, he loved like Jesus loved. He got it. He got it. Well, in verse 12, we're told that no one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, this doesn't mean that God's love is perfected for you. God already has a perfect love. He can't love you any more than he does. If he can, then he's not a perfect person. God's a perfect person with a perfect love. His love can't be improved. But it's our love that can be improved. It's our patience. It's our kindness. As Vincent van Gogh was in that community, he saw where his love could be improved. He goes, "I'm not reaching these people with my clergyman clothes and, you know, standing up and giving my sermons. No one's coming." But as he gave his life away, as he became like one of the people, as he incarnated himself as one of the coal miners, really, boy, the people just began to come. They just began to see Jesus all over him. He saw ways of perfecting his love. It's not God's patience and kindness that's being perfected. It's your patience, it's my kindness that's being perfected. And love is perfected as love is practiced. And as Vincent van Gogh, as you and I practice love, become more and more perfected in it. We get better and better at being patient, at being kind, as we're hooked into Jesus and his love is flowing into us and out through us. Verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. We've seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in him. So Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a significant death. He had a glorious resurrection. And we have a solid God who offers you and me a solid salvation because we have a solid Jesus who lived here on the earth. And if you don't know Jesus this morning as your Lord and Savior, we're going to give you an opportunity. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, I pray that you would speak to every person in this room. That, Lord, we can look at Vincent van Gogh and go, wow, but Lord, he just followed what you did. You became a man and became a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. As you put yourself in every situation in which we find ourselves. As you ministered to us, Lord. As you went to the homes, Lord, of the tax gatherers and the prostitutes and the pimps. And as you just showed them the love of God as you ministered among them. Jesus, we want to love like you loved. And we want everyone to know your love, Lord. So if there's anybody in this room, Jesus, that doesn't know you this morning, right now, Jesus, may they open their hearts to you. May they say, Lord, forgive me my sins. I put my faith in you. I want to know you, Jesus. I want to know your love and your grace and your mercy. I want to know that my sins are washed away. I want to know that the Holy Spirit lives inside me, that heaven is mine when I die. Do that, we pray, Jesus. You're the only one that can do that, Lord. I can't open anybody's life or heart. Lord, only your Spirit can do that. So do that, I pray, Lord. There's people in this room who need you, Jesus. They've been carrying their burdens by themselves. They're worn out with worry, weighted down with anxiety. They don't know where to turn, what to do. May they turn to you, Jesus. May they call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, we sang that song, I waited for the Lord, and he heard my cry. Jesus, hear the cry of people this morning. Move into their lives, Lord. Show up, God. Show up strong, show up mighty. Break chains, open prison doors, Lord. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name.